This morning I want to speak to you about the GDP, the gross domestic product. Not because I know anything about economics, but because the GDP, the gross domestic product, is, I think, the key to understanding what is, to most casual readers of the Bible, a very strange portion of Scripture in Genesis chapter 30. Have your Bible open there. Now, gross domestic product is one of the key measuring devices of a nation's economic health. Why does that help us understand what we have just had read to us from Genesis chapter 30? Well, I want to frame that up for you and help you see that, not because it will somehow seem clever, but because I think it will help us rightly understand what is here for us and help us avoid wrongly understanding what is there in Genesis chapter 30. But first, the setting. Let's put Genesis chapter 30, verse 25 to 43 in something of a context, and then come back to understand why the GDP is helpful in understanding what God's saying to us right there. So here we have Jacob. We've been studying the life of Jacob for a number of weeks now, a month and a half or so together. After 14 years of hard labor in a foreign land, Jacob has earned himself two wives. One of which he didn't really want at all in the first place, but he got by trickery of Laban, his father-in-law. The other he really did want very much. So after 14 years, we find Jacob married, together, getting along, and he's been tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Laban, this entire decade and nearly decade and a half. Because when Jacob arrived in the region of Haran, this foreign land, he had a GDP of precisely zero. He had nothing except the clothes on his back. That's why he had to work 14 years for the wives, because he didn't have anything to pay the bride price with. And so if he was going to marry one of Laban's daughters, he had to somehow provide the bride price, and that was thus his labors. And so he had agreed that he wanted to marry Rachel and agreed to work 7 years for her, worked seven long years tending Laban's flocks, during which time they prospered and grew. And then on the wedding, the morning after the wedding, surprise, surprise, Laban had tricked him, and it was not Rachel that he had wed, but her older and, to Jacob, less desirable sister, Leah. He's naturally upset. You can imagine that, and protests, and Laban says, well, just finish out the bride week with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of labor. And all of that accruing to Laban's benefit materially, and Jacob, through that, receives two wives. During that second half of his 14 years, that second 7 years, God did bless Jacob. He began to bless him with children. In fact, 12 of them, 11 sons, one daughter. We saw that in the first part of chapter 30 in our previous study. They became the sons became the beginning of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Jacob will be renamed Israel, surely. And that word nation is important for us to remember here. It puts it in context, because remember what God is up to. We have to read and understand this story, like all the other stories and accounts of the Bible, in the context of what God's great purpose is. That out of eternity past, somewhere, God chose to take one man. I say this often, but it's to help us frame it up, especially when we're in Genesis and we understand these stories. Took one man whose name was Abraham. And he chose that one man so that from him and through his descendants, he could create one great nation, which is Israel, so that through Israel, he might bring forth one great Savior whose name is, that he might extend God's grace and demonstrate God's glory to all of creation. Began in a very limited fashion with one person, to work to the extension where all of creation, all of humanity might know His grace and display His glory. So, as we come to each account, and this one in particular, we need to ask ourselves, where are we at? How are we doing in the unfolding of that story, and how does this story contribute to that story? That one great saving story of which we are a part, by the way, down at Thyssen. And how then does it apply to my life and to yours? Because if we don't read it in context like that, we're liable to misread it and misapply it and think that it's promising something that maybe it's in fact not, and missing out on the thing that it is indeed promising. So here is Jacob, who will be renamed Israel. How are we doing in making progress toward that great nation from which the great Savior will come and so forth? Well, he took Abraham, one man. Then there was Isaac, was one man. Now we got Jacob, there's one man. Two wives, one man. Not great progress toward a great nation, are we? I mean, things are not growing very much. But then, as we saw in the first part of chapter 30, all of a sudden he starts having children. And we, you know, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons is not, you know, a nation make, but it's definite progress. Through three generations, you still got precisely one. Then all of a sudden, in 7 years, boom, you go to 12 or 11. Shortly, there'll be 12. Making progress in terms of population that might move toward becoming a nation. And that's looking good. But, according to verse 25 and 26, Jacob and his wives and their children are still pretty much enslaved to Laban. Laban considers those wives and children to be his, that Jacob is nothing more really than an indentured servant. That's why Jacob has to ask for his wife and children from Laban so that he can go back to the promised land. They have increasing numbers. They have no material substance. Everything that Jacob has labored for in the last 14 years has gone to Laban. It has gone into Laban's GDP, not Jacob's GDP. He came to Haran 14 years before with a zero GDP. 14 years later, he's got two wives, 12 children, 11 sons, but a GDP of precisely zero. It's tough to run a nation on zero. Well, we managed to do it in minus zero, but never mind. That's another story. What is about to transpire in this latter half of the 30th chapter of Genesis has to be understood as God's initial starter financial package, if you will, for the nation to be, which is Israel, which God, by the way, remember, is bringing about so that Jesus can come and salvation, grace, glory go to all the nations. It's not unlike Israel several hundred years later, after having gone down into Egypt and seen their population numbers grow exponentially from the 70 who left to go down to Egypt to just a teeming mass of millions of people, but still enslaved, and on the eve of the Exodus, penniless for all intents and purposes, but God enables them to plunder from the Egyptians the wealth that will become the financial starter peg, the initial GDP of the nation of Israel when they go into the promised land. So Jacob now, as a precursor to that, will plunder the deceitful Laban and provide the initial balance of Israel's financial standing as a nation. So let's take the GDP idea for a second. Just hold it back here in the back of your mind and notice the unfolding of this drama. First thing we see is two deceivers doing their dance. One deceiver trying to deceive another deceiver while he tries to deceive the other deceiver. Two deceivers doing their dance. Notice Jacob's opening lines. After Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I have done for you." At the end of the 14 years, right at that closing period of time, finally Rachel bears a child from her own body, Joseph. We saw that in just verses ahead of this. And that signals to Jacob that he can now leave. Why is that the signal that he can now leave? We don't really know. It may well be the fact that a woman, married woman who had been incapable of bearing children, particularly a son, was in somewhat of a tenuous social circumstance. It's very possible, with Jacob viewed as an indentured servant, his wives and children still viewed as, you know, property of Laban, that if he had tried to leave before this, before Joseph's birth from Rachel, that Laban could very well have said, "You're not taking her anywhere. You haven't been able to provide children through her. She's staying here." And Jacob would have been there for a decade and a half and gone and left without the woman that he loved, that he went to find in the first place. So the birth enables him, she solidifies her to him. The family is whole now, and they're able to set out and go and in terms of human understanding, now's the time to leave. But what we'll see in chapter 31 in just a few moments, in verses 10 through 13, is that God had also appeared to Jacob in a dream at this time and said, now that he's born, it's time to go. So, his opening volley in the negotiations, one deceiver to another deceiver, Jacob makes his statements. Now, notice that Laban responds. Verse 27 says, if I have found favor in your eyes, Laban says to Jacob, please stay. Oh, this is interesting. Now, Laban's begging. Why would he beg? I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay them. It's interesting that Laban realizes he has enjoyed a remarkable growth in his GDP as long as Jacob's been around. For a decade and a half, he has done great financially, largely because of Jacob. His proximity to this man, chosen of God, has brought blessing to him, even though he's been anything but cooperative and engaging with him. He's been deceitful. And he's not excited to have Jacob leave, as we can understand. So, knowing Jacob to be a man of spiritual mind, Laban, pagan as he is, does his best to play Jacob's game and sound spiritual. So he says, I have learned by divination. That divination is simply the occult. Attempt to learn the future. A lot of times, there were many ways to do it, but one way in that day to do that was to slaughter an animal, pull out the intestines, and read the intestines for signs of the future. Yeah, there's got to be a cleaner, less messy way of that, but that was one way they did it. But people do it all kinds of ways today, whether through horoscopes or through psychics or tarot cards or Ouija boards or all kinds of ways. People are trying to find out about the future apart from God without really the hard work of repentance and submission and faith and obedience and that kind of thing. And that's where Laban's at. He's pure pagan. He didn't need a psychic to know what he found out, though. It was pretty obvious that he had been blessed for the last 14 years. He hadn't been blessed for the years before that, the way he's blessed now, and Jacob was the one who was around for 40 years, so... You know? Pretty easy read. So he says to him, name your wages. Verse 28. That sounds like a good deal. Name your wages. I remember many years ago when I was working in sporting goods, I had been there a while. Things were going well. My boss appreciated me. He was giving more responsibility. He called me into his office one day. He sat me down. He says, John, I think it's time we talk about a raise for you. I'm happy. He says, what kind of an increase do you think you should get? I'm like, don't play this game with me. So, you know, immediately the wheels start turning. You think, well, if I ask too much, I'm going to look like an idiot. If I ask too little, I might not. You know, and I said, I think maybe 25 cents an hour increase would be good. So I'm thinking more like a dollar. I was a happy man. I was very happy man. I walked out, I was thrilled. You know, I don't know. Sometime later, a year later or something, I don't know. He calls me in his office and says, John, I think we should talk about a pay increase for you. I think, we've done this before. And last time I asked for a quarter and I got a dollar, four times what I was asking for. So if I ask a little more this time, will that bump up what he says, what do you think is appropriate? I don't know, a dollar an hour? I was thinking more like a quarter. It's kind of hard to figure that game out. But that's the game that Laban seems to be playing with Jacob here. Name your wages. But when Laban said that, Jacob should have heard in some ominous chord come out of the orchestra pit. It's playing for this drama. It's some minor chord. Because this should sound strangely familiar, because it was just back in chapter 29, 14 years earlier, when he showed up in the land and he had been hanging out for a while with Laban and his family, that Laban says, look, you know, why should you just serve here for nothing? Name your wages. Remember, that was Laban's way of getting Jacob under his thumb. Now, so he didn't want to be beholden to Jacob, who was just serving out of pure grace. At that point, he says, name your wages so I can lock down here and get you in a corner. It was when he said, well, let me work for 7 years for your daughter, Rachel, and so it all unfolded. He should have known that when Laban said, name your wages, this was not a wonderful opportunity. That Laban's deceit was afoot again. And so, here we find Jacob, verse 29, basically affirming Laban's conclusion. And then reply, he says, verse 28, you know how I have worked for you, how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. You're darn tootin' that you've gotten rich on me. That's the original Hebrew, but yeah. But now, when may I do something for my own household? Now, he's thinking household, but God's thinking nation, Savior, ends of the earth. Just understand that. God has much bigger things at play here through this man and his family. And so, when do I get to grow my GDP? It's still at zero. Laban takes the bait, verse 31. What shall I give you? He asks. Jacob's got him in the corner. Well, what do you want? And Jacob steers right toward the deal. Verse 31, don't give me anything. Huh? What do you mean? Don't give me anything. It's interesting that Abraham, remember, if you can remember back in the early part of Genesis, the king of Sodom had come out with all of this plunder from this war, and he wanted to give it to Abraham or to share it with Abraham. And Abraham refused to receive any of it, saying, chapter 14, verse 21, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So too with Jacob. I don't want Laban ever saying, I'm the one who made them rich. So don't give me anything. No, Jacob replied, but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Notice this is important, let me go through all your flocks today and remove them from them, every speckled or spotted sheep. Sheep were normally in that Near East white, so a speckle or spot would clearly distinguish them. It was a very small minority of the flock, but they would clearly be visibly, physically separated easily from the rest. So just let me have every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark colored lamb, every spotted or speckled goat. Goats normally were dark brown, black hair, so if they had spots, so you can pick them out of me. A small minority of the herd. Let me have that. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. It's easy to see. Have I got some of yours or have I got mine? Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted or any lamb that is not dark colored will be considered stolen. There's the deal. And Laban jumps at the deal. Verse 34, agreed! Before the deal changes, let it be as you have said. So we have two deceivers doing their dance. It's like a used car salesman buying a car from a used car salesman. They all know the tricks and they're trying to maneuver and outflank each other and get the best deal they can from each other. Not saying all used car salesmen are, if you're a used car salesman, love you. You're great. It's fine. But I want you to notice now, two deceivers doing their deed. Not just two deceivers doing their dance, but now they're doing their deed. Because something very interesting happens at the end of verse 34, doesn't it? Up until this time, from verse 25 to 34, it's all about dialogue. They're debating, they're back and forth, they're making their deal, they're counteroffer, and they're kind of playing their part, and they're trying to get the best deal out of the other one they possibly can. But now, suddenly, after verse 34, all the dialogue disappears, and the narrator just comes in and describes everything. Because it's just telling us about their actions, not their words, but their actions. They're doing their deed. They've done their dance, now they're doing their deed. They are trying to trick one another. So we see first Laban trying to trick Jacob. Now look at this. He invokes or puts in place a threefold insurance policy that he will get the best deal possible out of this. Verse 35. The same day of the agreement, he, Laban, removed. Now who was going to remove all the spotted, speckled sheep and all of that? It was going to be Jacob. But that same day, he, Laban, removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled or female goats, all that had white on them. So Laban said, no, I'm going to do the dividing up. And all the dark-colored lengths, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Jacob doesn't get anywhere near the ones that he said, I'll take as my wages. Those go into the hands of Laban's sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. You see what Laban's doing? Immediately says, no, you're not going to go through and divide up that small minority that you said would be your wages. I'll do that. So he went out and took them aside. And he said, you're not going to be part of your starter flock to work with. He puts them in the care of his sons. And then he separates them by 3 days, so there's not going to be any, you know, chance mingling of a he-goat with anybody they shouldn't be with. You start out with what seems to at least be the pure flock that is to go to me, and see what comes of that. Laban's trying to trick Jacob again. He's doing his deed. He's being what he is and who he is. That's the way he works. Now, it's interesting that Jacob later reflected to his wives after this closing six-year period there, tending his flocks. Jacob reflected to his wives over in chapter 31. You can just look across the page probably. Verse 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 31. Look what he says. Look how he views what really happened here. He says to his wives, you know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. You see, he's saying, as soon as things started to go my way, he changed the deal. He was constantly 10 times changing the terms of the contract to his own benefit. Laban now. Jacob says that's the way Laban was trying to trick Jacob. But now notice that Jacob tries to trick Laban. He's not above that. It's two deceivers doing their deed. So Jacob returns the favor. And what we're about to read now in verse 37 down through 42 sounds pretty bizarre and kind of strange. I've read it many times and thought, what is the deal with that? And maybe you've done the same. So I want to try to make sense of it, but I want you to notice that as we read it here in a moment, you're going to see Jacob using a mixture of superstition and science in an effort to trick Laban and get the advantage financially for himself. First, the superstition. Jacob, it says, verse 37, Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches and they bore young that were streaked and speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. So you see what he's doing? It's pure superstition. It's built on an ancient notion that a dramatic impression on the mind of an animal during its mating or its conception will in some way affect the birth of the animal that comes from that union. There's no science behind it. There's nothing to say that changes anything. It was Jacob simply trying any and every trick, even a pagan, superstitious one, to gain some kind of advantage over Laban. And it said in this way, verse 40, he made separate flocks for himself. Notice, he made, that is, Jacob was able to connive and finagle away to make for himself separate flocks that belonged to him alone. Now, that's what Jacob thought he was doing. He thought he was making that happen by his superstitious use of his striped logs and branches before it, and this whole thing. He thought that he was effecting something that was bringing great advantage to him. But in fact, what he'll later conclude is just the opposite. It's not his superstition that did it. It was God that did it. Because in chapter 31, verse 9, he would reflect to his wives years later, that God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. It wasn't my conniving. It wasn't my ingenuity. It wasn't my deceit. It wasn't my trickery. It wasn't my, you know, chess playing with him. God just did it. I thought maybe these branches would help, but in fact, it was God. If I suggest to you that if Jacob had simply trusted God in the beginning, he would have still left with remarkable wealth, and maybe in a much shorter time. That's a superstition. Now, there was at least an inkling of science there, you might say. Verse 41, whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. That's simply selective breeding. And it's smart, I guess, you know. I mean, there's a little science in that. You want the stronger, the offspring of the stronger animals to go to you and the weaker ones to go to the other guys. So that's what you do. So here he is, blessed by God. Not because of his scheming, but in spite of his scheming. Why? Because he's part of a much greater purpose that God is working out. God just go around delighting to bless deceivers and schemers? No. God somehow sanctioning the pagan superstitious? No. He was part of a line of promise that must be fulfilled. And in spite of himself, God blessed Jacob. And by whatever means, superstition or science, Jacob was trying to trick Laban. And by whatever means, whether deceit or double dealing or power plays, Laban was trying to trick Jacob. Just two deceivers doing their dance and doing their deed. So how did that turn out? Well, verse 43 tells us. And there we see two deceivers dividing God's dividends. God is dispersing the dividends, the advantages now, at the end of six additional years of service. And it says what? Verse 43. In this way, the man grew exceedingly, the man being Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants, and men servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, here's the whole point of this passage. All of the hard stuff to understand, all that. God blessed Jacob. God blessed Jacob. Jacob was trying to bless Jacob, but God blessed Jacob. That's the point. Remember what had happened just before Jacob left the turf of the promised land? Do you remember that? God appeared to him in a dream, and he made a covenant with him. He affirmed the covenant he'd started with Abraham, reaffirmed to Isaac, his father, and now reaffirmed it and made it with Jacob himself. You can see it in chapter 28, if you want to just flip back a couple of pages in your Bible. Chapter 28, this is years before now, before he ever arrived in Haran, before he left the turf of the promised land, God comes to him, and it says in verse 13 that God said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. You need to understand you're in a line of promise here of something much bigger than just you, Jacob. I will give you and your descendants. Oh, there will be descendants. Yeah, we've already seen how God fulfilled that, haven't we? I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out. Very important word. I'll explain that in a moment. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That word there, spread out, verse 14. The Hebrew word has the idea of burst forth, break out in blessing and prosperity. You will break out. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. That word, it's the first time in the Bible that word is used. The Hebrew word there is for you will spread out, you'll break out with God's blessing and prosperity. First time in a promise God made to Jacob, who is a part of this great purpose and promise of God to bring salvation to all the peoples. Now, the next time that word is used, guess where that is? Chapter 30, turn over there, verse 30. chapter 30, verse 30, Jacob is now speaking to Laban. And he says, the little you had before I came has increased greatly. Same Hebrew word. It means it's translated spread out before in the promise. It means the little you had has broken out in blessing and prosperity. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. Remember what the promise was? You will break out and your offspring will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. All through your progeny will come this blessing, this breakout of blessing from God to all the peoples. He's saying it's already happening. You're blessed because I've been here. And God has covenant with me. The next time that verse is, that word is used is in the 43rd verse of chapter 30. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous. That is, he burst forth, he broke out, he spread out with blessing and prosperity of God and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants, camels and donkeys. Why do I say all of that? Because God promised to bless Jacob, not just so Jacob would be blessed, but so that his purposes could be worked out, the Savior could come, his salvation could go to all the ends of the earth. God blessed Jacob, not just because he loved Jacob, but because he loved you. And he loves me. And he blessed him so that that plan could be fulfilled. The Savior could come. He could bear my sin and yours on the cross, dying, rising again to eternal life, seated at the right hand of God, sending his Holy Spirit to enable us to experience all the fullness of his divine life now and in eternity, ultimately, knowing his grace and his glory, serving with his purpose. That's why he blessed Jacob. God had promised Abraham the same thing. And just as he did with Jacob, he came through for Abraham. It says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 16 that Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake. Remember, he'd gone down to Egypt. Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. Sounds very like verse 43, doesn't it? God had done the same thing with Isaac. Made the same promise and came through. Genesis 26, 14. Isaac had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. And now the same thing is happening for Jacob. You get the idea that God is up to something, and that in every generation, God is going to keep his promise to those people, not just because he loves those people, but because he loves everybody. And has a greater purpose that he's working out. God is good to his word. Each and every one of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, found themselves in the midst of a pagan people with God keeping his promise to bless them and through them to bless all the people around them. So how do we apply these examples, these promises of prosperity and the examples of blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to our own lives? Well, we need to go back to the GDP, gross domestic product. It's how nations measure, one of the ways nations measure their financial progress and stability. But I want to redesignate what GDP stands for. I want to change it to God's determined provision. God's determined provision. Do not take Genesis chapter 30 or many other places in the Bible as examples of a health and wealth prosperity gospel teaching. That it is God's great purpose in the world to make you wealthy. If you'll just believe enough or confess the right thing or, you know, send in and get the prayer towel or whatever it may be. Don't read it that way. That would be a mistake. I mean, people can come along and read this and say, well, listen, Jacob was God's child. And God made Jacob rich. Indeed, Abraham was God's child and he made Abraham rich. Isaac was God's child. He made Isaac rich. Jacob was God's child. He made Jacob rich. I'm God's child. God wants me to be rich. Don't read it that way because you'll misread it. There is something for us to learn here about wealth and physical provision from God. And to understand, we need to ask ourselves, why did God prosper Jacob? Was it just because he was a child of God? No, because many children of God have faithfully served him and never had much of anything in this world. It was because God had an eternal, redemptive plan that he had graciously initiated in Abraham, saying that through his family would come a great nation, through which would come the one true and great Savior, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross, bear the sins of sinful humanity, rise again, giving eternal life to those who in repentance and faith would believe. And through those people, he would extend his grace and demonstrate his glory to all of creation. That's why he prospered Jacob. Jacob stood in the midst of that line of promise. He stood smack in the jet stream of God's eternal redemptive purposes. God blessed Jacob. Not just because he loved Jacob, but because he loved you. And he loves me. And he loves all the people of the earth. And is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to know him through the grace he extends in Jesus. Now, to that end, I want to offer you two principles as we move toward a conclusion in the message. By means of application, I give you the first principle, and it's this. The one who is the object of a divine promise. I think we need to change. We're ahead of it. There you go. The one who is the object of a divine promise cannot fail to enjoy its fulfillment because of unrighteousness of another. If you are the object, the legitimate object of one of God's divine promises, God will make sure you experience the fulfillment of that promise. It doesn't matter what unrighteousness from whatever person or whatever corner of creation would arise. You will enjoy the fulfillment of that promise. The one who is the object of a divine promise cannot fail to enjoy its fulfillment because of unrighteousness in another. God blessed Jacob in spite of Laban, didn't he? No one can stop you from getting what God wants you to have. No employer, no CEO, no government bureaucrat, no supervisor. God blessed Jacob in spite of Laban. But the fact is, God also blessed Jacob in spite of Jacob. And God has blessed you and me in spite of who and what we are. We have gotten more than we deserve. The fact is, we don't always realize that. And we don't always appreciate that. We are much like the Israelites of old in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah said to them, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Do you hear that? My right is disregarded by my God. My rights are not safe in the hands of my God. I have been cheated. That's what they're saying. That's what sometimes we think, maybe, when things don't go our way. Isaiah simply says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." Listen, God blessed Jacob in spite of Laban. God blessed Jacob in spite of Jacob. And the fact is that God blessed Laban because of Jacob. Didn't he? Because of his proximity to this child of God who stood in the midst of an eternal purpose, blessing came to Laban. It doesn't seem that he ever quite jumps in and gets it spiritually and enters into the real blessing, but at least in some residual way, blessing comes to him. And I just remind you that it is by getting into proximity to the children of Abraham that one finds blessing. And I'm not talking financial, but I'm talking about the true eternal blessing of life forever in Christ. Because now, though there, the children of Abraham were counted ethnically as Jewish, Hebrew, Now, after the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the New Testament is very clear, go to Galatians, that the true children of Abraham are not determined ethnically, but spiritually. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you become one of the seed of Abraham. You become a child of God. You entered into the eternal purposes of God. You may not be Hebrew or Jewish, but Gentile, though we may be, by God's grace, through Christ, our sins paid for, Him raised from the dead, He our Lord, He makes us a part of this eternal purpose that He began all the way back over there. So we want to make sure we get in the eternal stream of things and in close proximity to the children of Abraham. Because that's where the blessing is. Last principle. The one who stands in the jet stream of God's eternal saving purposes will be blessed with everything necessary for the completion of his or her part in those purposes. The one who just says, you know what, I'm going to step into this eternal plan and purpose through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and I want my whole life to be about what God is about. That person will have everything necessary to fulfill the appointed part in that purpose that God has for them. They will not lack one thing materially, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, in any way. God Almighty, who blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, will make sure that you and I have precisely what we need to fulfill His purpose in our lives. Now, that doesn't cancel out hard work. Get a job, work hard, as God would enable you. But that does not require deceitful scheming. Work hard, honor God, serve uprightly, make your life about the things God is about, and God will provide precisely what is necessary. Two implications. At all costs, adjust your life to the eternal purposes of God. That's called repentance. Down here, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, adjusting my life, not just to say, well, I want to make sure my sins are forgiven, but to adjust the whole of my life to the purposes of God, which now is through Christ to extend God's grace and demonstrate His glory to all creation. The part that God has for you in that, do everything it costs you to get in that place. Second implication, how utterly, absolutely foolish and ludicrous it would be for us to stand down here and in the name of Jesus try to convince God to adjust to our purposes. To reroute, redeploy His resources to our plans. Because He's not promised to bless our plans. But He has promised to keep His promises and fulfill His plans.